I guess he had an inkling about what the lesson was going to be about this morning, because that song really fits. Be thinking about that imagery, that parable of the lost sheep, and how he was restored. And I have left my notes down here. Yes, people in America, if they know about the Reformation movement of the 1500s and what they know about it, you might get some different answers. Some people may not have any idea at all what the Reformation was in the 1500s. Some may have a better idea than others. If you ask them who were some of the major players in that movement, they might mention somebody like Martin Luther or John Calvin that were instrumental in that great movement, that great change that came in the religious world. But they may not know much more beyond that. But they probably at least have heard of the Reformation. And they may be able to even link this great Reformation, as it is called, with what we refer to as mainline Protestant churches today. The term Reformation is used because men like Luther sought to reform the morally and doctrinally corrupt establishment of their day. I don't know what Luther envisioned, but I doubt he really envisioned the big change that was coming after he nailed those 95 theses to that church door on that fateful day in October 1517. Martin Luther was just a man. He was just a man, a theologian we might think of. He was entitled to his opinions. But he had much courage and actually put his life on the line to get to, for the quest of finding spiritual truth and get it to move in the right direction. He was up against a huge and powerful and corrupt establishment that was set on keeping its power and control over all things religious. Now, the Reformation movement was definitely a huge step in the right direction. I'm going to say that any time that we seek to find God's truth and move towards God's truth and His Word, and anytime we speak out against unsound doctrine, we're moving the right way. But I also believe that it fell short in some areas of its ultimate goal. That's what we're going to kind of talk about this morning. Not exactly how they were wrong, but what we should be seeking, what we need to be seeking. We in the church believe that reformation is not enough. Restoration is what we seek. That is why we're often categorized. People like to categorize these things. You know, this group is this movement, this group is this movement. Anyway, we've kind of been categorized as the Restoration Movement, part of a big movement that happened in the early 1800s in England and North America. You may hear about some of the reformers, Barton Stone, Alexander Campbell, those guys that came out of the faith they had been practicing and came to the understanding they were not practicing things in the correct way. And so they sought to restore New Testament Christianity. We want to restore and facilitate the restoration of the Church of Jesus Christ to the beliefs and practices of the Church in the New Testament. I don't know if you ever happened to look at our church website. On the front page we have up, what is the distinctive plea of the Church of Christ? People always want to know that. That's the first question. Well, what do you believe? Well, in part, this is not all that I have posted there, but it's primarily a plea for a united faith based on the Bible. In a divided religious world, it is believed that the Bible is the only possible common denominator upon which all of the God-fearing people of the world or land can unite. This is an appeal to go back to the Bible. You may hear from time to time people discussing that they're looking for a Bible-believing church. And with that assumption, the assumption is that the Bible is literally the Word of God, and it is the sole authority over our lives and worship. The Bible is our only authority we have when it comes to our spiritual life and our spiritual worship. But being simply a Bible-believing church is not quite enough. We want to be, and we want to encourage everyone around us to be Bible-patterned, shaped after the Bible. Bible-patterned lives. Groups of believers patterning their lives and worship and assemblies according to the New Testament examples given in the inspired Word of God. Using the Bible for a pattern for our families, for our associations, the people that we associate with and how we respond. We're going to use the Bible as a pattern, the shape that we're going to use. Why should we believe so strongly in this idea of restoration? Some people might say, what's the big deal? Well, first of all, and most importantly, I believe that restoration is a strongly endorsed practice in the Bible. Strongly endorsed principle of God's that He recorded in the Bible. So let's look at a few indisputable facts about the Bible. One, God has always given His people instructions for life. Anybody disagree with that? God has given us, people in the past, the Old Testament, thousands of years ago, He gave them instructions, He's given us instructions. Whether we're talking about the Old Covenant or the New Testament, they had instructions governing their morality, their worship, and their lives. How they're organized. This is a struggle we're having in our society today, isn't it? People don't want to follow God's instructions. They don't believe that His rules and His designs for certain things are binding. I'm talking about our social issues that are at the forefront of our minds right now. And it's an indisputable fact that God expects full and complete obedience to His instructions. This is a very clear all throughout the Old Testament and the New, and it was not weakened in the New Testament. Matthew 7, I don't have it on the screen, but Matthew 7, 21, Jesus, just speaking Himself here, says, "Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to Me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness." God expects complete obedience to His instructions, and Jesus reiterated that in His ministry. And then, thirdly, there's the fact that not everybody obeys His instructions. While some are openly defiant and rebellious against His law, well, sometimes people are just simply ignorant. I don't mean that in a bad way. Sometimes we miss things concerning His desires or His commands. And then sometimes they just get lost or even overlooked. We may be reading the Bible and we may just miss something. This is where the act of restoration comes in. When a practice or an instruction is brought to our attention and we find that it's not being followed, it should greatly concern us. Jesus said, "Those that do the will of My Father in heaven will enter His kingdom." That should greatly concern us. And we should put it back, whatever we're talking about, the institution, the practice, we should put it back in its proper place as soon as possible. I believe, and I hope that you also believe, that God wants His people to do things His way and no other way. This morning we're going to look at a couple of Old Testament examples of restoration, because these things are written for our instruction, written for our learning, to teach us about God's personality, His desires, and His wants. They're written for us to study and learn from. And we're going to think about how it might encourage us today to do the same thing. First of all, we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Just a little background, because we don't have time to get into it real seriously, but the Hebrew people had been taken into captivity. They were disobedient to God. They had abandoned Him. They had started practicing evil things. And so God allowed them to be taken into captivity into a foreign nation as captives and slaves. Well, this had happened for about... They'd been enslaved and captured over here by the Babylonians for about 70 years. And then the Persians took over. Which is, by the way, this all kind of matches the secular history we have. When you study world history, you can see these things happening. The new Persian king allowed them to go back to Jerusalem and try to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. One of the things that you can see, if you read from Nehemiah chapter 8 and all through in there, you can sense that the people have learned their lesson. They are really eager to get back, and let's start over, let's start fresh in Jerusalem. We're going to really fix things up. There's kind of a revival atmosphere going on here that Nehemiah reports for us. Well, part of this restoration, they come back, they start working on the wall in the temple. And so Ezra gets up to read the law. Do you remember how long he read? You guys know your Bible history. He read it for hours, all day long. And what did the people do? They stood there listening. Y'all going to stand here all day listening to me read the law? Let's just start Deuteronomy. Everybody read along with me. No, I'm just kidding. I know you would get tired of that pretty quick. But these people, they stood for hours listening to Ezra read the law. They were hungry for God's Word because they hadn't been able to hear it for a couple of generations, at least. We don't know how long it had been since they had had the law read to them. Apparently, before they were taken in captivity, they had just completely abandoned everything as far as God's law. So I don't know. They had learned their lesson. Well, then something amazing happens. A discovery is made, and they're reading this law, all these instructions from God. Ezra gets to the part about the Feast of Booths, as we call it, as our English language calls it. And then a sudden realization hits them. They realize they had not been celebrating this feast properly. Does anybody know how long it had been since they had celebrated the Feast of Booths like God commanded? Was it just the 70 years they had been in captivity? Was it just a few hundred years since Solomon? Was it just the time back to the Judges? If you have your Bibles open, look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 17. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. How long was that? Anybody good on their Bible chronology? That was almost 1,000 years. They had not practiced this feast properly for 1,000 years. So what was their reaction? Well, first of all, what was this? What was this Feast of Booths? They were to go out into the wilderness each year on the seventh month and get branches and make these little shelters, kind of like camping. They were supposed to go camp out once a year on the seventh month and make little shelters to remind them of the years they had wandered in the wilderness the days before Joshua. So what was the people's reaction? They say, no big deal. God hasn't struck us down because of it. We celebrated with meals. We had our meals. We had the feast. Did they say, well, it seems like a minor detail to go out and live in these little huts. Nobody wants to go out there among the bugs and the scorpions and whatever. Nobody's been doing it for 1,000 years. Maybe we can just kind of stick with what's been working. Did they say, well, it sounds kind of legalistic to make such a big deal out of it, right? Well, that wasn't their reaction. Their reaction was to immediately go out and celebrate the Feast of Booths properly. And they went out and lived in those booths for 7 days, and everybody did what? They celebrated. Because they realized, we've discovered this thing we should have been doing, that God wants us to do, and we're going to do it. Maybe God is more pleased with us. Maybe He is pleased that we have restored this feast. It's a great example of restoration. You know, think about restoration. This is kind of just a tangent a little bit. Somebody restore a car, you want to put everything back the way it came from the factory. After these people had found a command of God that had been lost for 1,000 years, it was restored to its rightful place among their practices of the law. Our second example of restoration happened about 500 years before the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. This happened during the reign of King David. David had not been king very long when he began thinking about the Ark of the Covenant. He had been captured by the Philistines for a while. God had hit them with all kinds of plagues because they had stolen the Ark. And so they sent it back. Well, there was no temple. There was no temple during David's time. They didn't have anywhere to put it. So they had been basically kind of keeping it in storage somehow. I don't know. Maybe it's in that big government storage like in the Raiders of the Lost Ark. No, I'm just kidding. They've been kind of just keeping it protected is all they did. David wanted it back in Jerusalem. And he was going to go all out and make a special occasion bringing it back in Jerusalem. Except he made a mistake. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. So let's get a picture here. You see what I got on the screen here. This is what was going on. This is what he envisioned bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. He assembles 30,000 men for what we might call an honor guard. He assembled musicians for the royal procession. All kinds of trumpets and instruments. He was going to make a big deal. And how important was it transporting the ark? We don't know how much discussion was made, but since everybody was taken, they were all excited, this religious excitement for the occasion, we can assume that whatever they chose to carry the ark would be fine, wouldn't it? I mean, we can look at how sincere David was. He's wanting to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, honor it, assemble this great crowd. Well, they settle on a cart. Let's put the ark on a cart. And it wasn't just any old cart. If you read in 2 Samuel, they came up with a brand spanking new cart. Can you believe that? That ought to impress anybody. They didn't just go out and get an old, grungy, wore-out cart. They went and got a brand new one. That should impress God, shouldn't it? Using a used cart was completely out of the question. So they went on their way, and the procession begins. Horns blowing, 30,000 people in the procession, and then one of the most shocking events recorded in the Bible. 2 Samuel 6:6-7. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. So you can see what happened. The cart's rocking along, and here's this pure gold ark of the covenant, and it's about to fall off. He reaches out to grab a hold of it, right? The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Now, anybody in his right mind would have done the same thing, wouldn't they? Same as Uzzah. I mean, we can really relate to him. Here's his precious cargo. It symbolizes God's presence. And it's about to take a tumble off the cart. And we can know, I mean, just imagine what happened. It gets smashed to pieces. It might go under the wheels. The oxen might smash it. He reaches out to stabilize it, and it cost him his life. Why was God so angry? Why did he not have a second chance? Who was to blame? You going to blame God? Blame David? Uzzah? The poor guy that was trying to do the right thing? In our minds, Uzzah was a hero. We'd put him on the front pages of the newspapers. Uzzah saves the ark from near disaster. And got a picture in there leaning on the cart with the ark in the background, smiling. Save the ark. That's what we would do. So what went wrong? It went wrong from the very beginning. A few centuries earlier, God had given Moses very specific instructions on how to handle and transport the ark. Those instructions did not include instructions about using an ark, a cart. So these instructions about carrying the ark had either been forgotten, overlooked, or simply ignored. And Uzzah had to pay the penalty because David and the priest did not follow the instructions they were given. God prescribed his method for transporting the ark was consecrated Levites. I'm getting ahead of myself on the slide there. God prescribed the method for the ark. It was consecrated Levites and Levites only. Uzzah was not a Levite. And gold-plated poles stuck through the rings that Moses had crafted on the side. That was God's method for transporting the ark. You know, this event was so shocking to David that they left the ark there for 3 months. They just left it sitting there until he decided to restore the proper movement of the ark. We have to go all the way over to 1 Chronicles to read the rest of the story. 1 Chronicles 15:2. Then David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. So he's kind of like, well, we're going to do it right this time. You can kind of sense his, I don't know what the word is there, his remorse maybe. No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. Verses 12 and 13, and he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. Verse 15, the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with poles thereon, as Moses has commanded according to the word of the Lord. David realized what he did wrong. He realized that he had not followed instructions. And it cost poor Uzzah his life. So how do we apply this to our Christian walk today? We aren't transporting the ark. We aren't celebrating the Feast of Booths, are we? That's the old covenant. It was nailed to the cross and put away. I think it's safe to say, though, that we believe the New Testament contains instructions and examples about what God expects from us today. The problem, of course, is that we can't just go to one single place and read the list. It's contained in all over the teachings of the New Testament. Paul made it clear when he was giving instructions about who could speak, this is an example, who could speak in the churches as far as teachers and leaders, in 1 Corinthians 14, that those instructions were to be followed in all the congregations of the saints. The instructions are the same from church to church. Again, the appeal to unity is deafening. So Paul says, look, I'm telling you Corinthians to do this. It's the same for all the churches. We can see they appointed elders in all the churches. Acts 14:23 and in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says the Corinthian church is to do the same as the Galatian region churches when it comes to taking a collection each week. We talked about that very briefly this morning. He says, I'm telling you the same thing that I've told everybody else. We also have a consistency throughout the New Testament of meeting on the first day and taking a collection, and the church in Troas met on the first day of the week to break bread in Acts 20. And you'll notice that Paul there breaks the bread. There's a definite article there. Paul breaks the bread, and then he literally, the word is, he tasted it. So they went. They met there on the first day of the week in Troas for the purpose of taking the Lord's Supper. So we have all these examples of these things that we kind of have to put together through this one unified gospel message. Maybe it's something we haven't really thought about seriously enough about, or something we don't think that is very important, but we have to see if there is a general pattern in the New Testament that God wants His people to follow. We can see that God wants unity in His churches. He wants people to unite behind His Word. This is the foundational belief that should motivate us to restore Jesus' true church. This was a major theme of the letter to the Ephesians. The theme of unity throughout the writing is so, I hate to use the word again, deafening, but it really speaks to us. It is what Paul said we should be looking for. Chapter 4, verse 4 of Ephesians. There is one body, one spirit, just as also you are called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Is there any room for division there? I can't find it. The fact that we're seeking to restore New Testament Christianity means we think there are some things that may have been lost, overlooked, or ignored in today's religious world. It's not that we understand and do everything absolutely perfect. We talked about that in class this morning. We fall short in many, many ways. But there are obvious things that we can learn in the Bible. And when we discover it, just like they did in Nehemiah's day, when we discover it, we should be eager and excited about restoring it the way God intended. God is going to judge us according to how much effort we put into seeking His plan, and His plan only. We're going to shift gears just a little bit this morning. I want to continue with this theme of restoration. We've talked exclusively so far about the restoration, mostly this morning, of the organization and worship of the church. Restoration back to New Testament patterns. But what about spiritual restoration on a personal level? Well, we know that each of us need restoration. One of my favorite songs that we sing, it's not in this book, it's in another book, about restore my spirit. Revive my spirit, Lord. I need restored. I feel that need every day to be restored. But it's our turning away from Him that separates. We know this from the Bible. When we sin, we fall short of what He would have us to be. Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that He can't hear. But what? But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. God is not broken. He's not deaf. He hasn't abandoned us. It is our sins, individually, and the wrong decisions that we make that separates us from Him. Notice that last sentence. Let's just say our sins. Our sins have hidden His face from us so that He is not here. What's the barrier? What's the barrier that has done the hiding? We imagine a hedge or a wall that we may build to hide our neighbor's windows so they can't see us and we can't see them. That's what sin does. God is still there behind the wall. The neighbor's house is still there. They can look out their windows. Sin has made that great divide. So what do we do about that wall that we have built? What is our responsibility in this matter? Tear down the wall. If there are things in our life that we have done we know we shouldn't do, we must do everything we can to put a stop to it and move back towards God. James 4:8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Pretty harsh. Pretty harsh. But I didn't say it. James did. Through God's inspired Word. I'd like for you, if you have a Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 15. I know we talk about this all the time, but it's such a wonderful message that Jesus gave us in His Gospel. And I'm going to read most of it so we can kind of learn from it again. We have here, Jesus uses this parable of the lost son, the prodigal son as he's referred to show us a picture of us and our Father in heaven, God, and the way that we respond. Okay, Luke 15, verse 11. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my estate that falls to me. He wants his inheritance early. So he divided his wealth between them. The father goes ahead and gives the son his share. And not many days later, just right away, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. This is a picture of us and our Father in heaven. The Father in this story is to illustrate our Heavenly Father, and the Son had been given all kinds of blessings, and He wasted them in just a few days. What kind of blessings have we been given that we have wasted from our Father? So let's go ahead and continue reading in verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. Everybody's starving. There's not enough food to go around. He began to be impoverished. He is in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. This is the lowest job on the run. The lowest job. And the son would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. And no one was giving anything to him. So he's so hungry here, he wants to eat pig feed. Husk and whatever they're feeding the pigs. It says the pods. So I don't know what they were feeding them, but you know, usually kind of waste food. Verse 17, but when he came to his senses, the son, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with this hunger. I'm starving to death. So what's he going to do? Stay there and wallow around in his misery? Blame somebody else? Make excuses? No. Look at verse 18. I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. He's going to repent. He's going to change. He doesn't make any excuses. He owns up to his sin. He does not continue in it. He doesn't say, well, I'll go back to my father, but I'm going to bring my prostitute girlfriend and see if we can kind of hang out at his place. Maybe he'll feed us. He didn't do that, did he? He plans to repent and leave that life behind and change his life. Look at verse 19. This is what he's going to tell his father. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. This is what he's intending to do. So he gets up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, imagine this son coming down the road, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You see that? You see our father's response there? Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Have we ever been at that point ashamed of how we have acted or lived? I think all of us have felt that at some point. And we want to just do something to earn back God's good pleasure, right? We want to just do something for Him. Something to make it right. But that is not what our Heavenly Father expects from us. He expects repentance. Turning from the wrong and turning back to Him. That's what He wants. He wants devotion. But the Father said to His slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on Him. And bring a ring and put it on His hand and sandals on His feet. And bring the fatted calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. He was restored. They began to celebrate because he had repented and came back. The father did not tell his son, well, you've squandered the blessings I gave you. Go out in the hog's pen and feed them for a year. And maybe I'll let you get back to the house. Come back in the house. He didn't ask for any repayment of the inheritance, did he? He basically said, we're going to start from today. We're going to start fresh. Restoration. Putting things back in their rightful place. Our rightful place is in God's good graces, and it is our responsibility to make sure that we are not doing things that separate us from Him. Whether it be vain worship that God is not pleased with, or a lifestyle that is contrary to God's design. You know, some people may not like the fact that when others have broken lives, God is willing to take them back. If you read the parable, we didn't discuss it in depth, but the son, the other son, was jealous and envious and didn't want the younger son to come back. That's a picture of the church, folks. We are not to be that way. We don't want to be the older brother. We want to celebrate when those come back repenting to the Lord. Everybody celebrate. We sang the song about the parable of the lost sheep. Everybody repent, or everybody rejoices when one lost sheep comes back into the fold. The father reprimands the older son and reminds him, but we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Restoration. God wants us restored to His household. He wants us restored to His kingdom. He wants our families restored. And the only way to do that is through Him and His Son. We can't do enough work. We can't do enough good deeds. Yes, He wants us to do good things. He wants us to help others. He wants us to share the things we have. But still, it's only through His grace that we can be made whole again. So I want to encourage you this week. I hope that was helpful this morning. I hope that you'll think upon these lessons about how God wants things done His way. And we're thankful and glad that He has shown us a way that we can be restored into His household, just like the prodigal son. So if you would, let's stand and sing our invitation song this morning.